In former President George Bush's first State of the Union address back in February of 2001, he told the nation and the world this. He said, "As we transform our military, we can discard Cold War relics and reduce our own nuclear forces to reflect today's need. A strong America is the world's best hope for peace and freedom. Yet the cause of freedom rests on more than our ability to defend ourselves and our allies. Freedom is exported every day as we ship goods and products that improve the lives of millions of people. Free trade brings greater political and personal freedom." Did you hear what he was saying back then? A strong America is the world's best hope for peace and freedom. That freedom, he says, is exported when we ship our goods and our products around the world. You understand what connection he was making? Well, our current president has also raised the U.S. to such lofty heights. When President Barack Obama gave his acceptance speech for the nomination before the Democratic Party in Denver in Invesco Field, he made this statement. He said, "I will build new partnerships to defeat the threats of the 21st century, terrorism and nuclear proliferation, poverty and genocide, climate change and disease, and I will restore our moral standing so that America is once again the last best hope for all who are called to the cause of freedom, who long to live for peace and who yearn for a better future." It's amazing. He even echoed those similar words this past February, 8 years after President George Bush did. We are not the first, nor will we be the last, with such hubris to think of ourselves as the last best hope for the earth. This is a claim that has been made by nations and rulers in the past, and even by many common folk. I'd like you to take your Bibles with me and turn to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, as we continue on in our study of this Gospel. And I'd like to read to you now from chapter 14, beginning at verse 53. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 53. Let me read this for you. "They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple in 3 days. We'll build another, not made by man.' Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus. 'And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him and struck him with their fists and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus,' she said. But he denied it. 'I don't know or understand what you are talking about,' he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Before we look at this portion of God's Word together, let's bow and pray. Father, as we come to this next portion in our study of this Gospel of Mark, the next part of this story, we ask and pray that you would use it to speak to all of us. Help us, Lord, to see more clearly, to understand more of what you have for us. Help us to understand more who your Son is and how we can respond and should respond to him and to the world around us. Lord, I pray that you would guide us through your Holy Spirit as we study this together. For this I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the first trial of Jesus recorded by Mark. From the other Gospels, we know that before Jesus got to Caiaphas, the high priest, he'd already been interviewed by Caiaphas's father-in-law, Annas, the former high priest who Pilate's predecessor had deposed. And yet still, Annas still remained one of the powers behind what was going on in the Sanhedrin, which was the highest Jewish court of that land. At first, it looked like we have two stories going on in this section that I read for you. We have Jesus and his trial, and Peter, his denial of Jesus. But Mark doesn't want us to read them sequentially. In fact, he inserts verse 54. So just even as he begins to talk about the trial of Jesus, he starts telling us about Peter and what's going on there and him also being present. Pointing out that what Mark wants us to do is see these two stories as intertwined, as best understood, as if almost they were laid side to side. There are, in fact, three parts to each of these stories that parallel each other, though they're vastly different results. Let me just give you a quick outline of how these are interwoven. First, you have the testimony of the witness or the witnesses. Then, secondly, you have the accused is asked to incriminate himself. And finally, the accused is asked to offer an oath or make some kind of binding declaration. Well, let's look at the trial of Jesus and now compare it with the trial of Peter. Before I start, though, let me make a few notes about this whole opening scene. For the trial is clearly a farce, but it's also clearly ineffective as well. From the beginning, the Jewish leaders ignored protocol and legal precedents. The trial was illegal. It was held at night, and by Jewish law, it said that those who were held for trial must be held in the light of day before the priests. So the trial itself, in essence, was not fulfilling what the law required. On top of that, it was in the wrong place. For a trial that was to be held of this nature needed to be held in the hall of the Sanhedrin, for that was the only legal meeting place, not the personal residence of the high priest. And then finally, the Sanhedrin was likewise prohibited by law from reaching a verdict on the same day that any trial was held. Fascinating legal precedent. The whole idea being that in the process of making a judgment, they were never to be swayed by emotion of the moment to come to a verdict, that they would always have time to step back and reflect on things before they made a judgment. That clearly, likewise, was ignored here. Well, now let's go through the three stages of these trials. We first of all look at Jesus and the testimony of the witnesses. You see that in verses 55 through verse 59. Now remember, events had transpired to bring Jesus to trial much faster than the conspirators had expected. They were anticipating, you will recall, this all happening after the Passover, after everything had died down, the people had all left the city, and they could kind of take their time in doing this. But Judas's offer of betrayal had sped everything up, and so now they find themselves with Jesus standing there on trial without having first properly instructed their witnesses. They hadn't prepared their coherent, damning case against Jesus. What comes out here is confusing and contradictory. It's obvious that they are telling lies or hadn't been there, that there's something seriously wrong with their testimony. Again, it clearly portrays how farcical this trial, in fact, is. The whole thing was in danger of unraveling, getting away from them. It would give those on the fringes, some of those who had called for more caution, those who would be worried about protocol, it would give them opportunity to call a halt to all of this. Well, despite all these problems, finally a few witnesses offered a charge that seemed to capture their attention and formed the basis for a charge that could stick. Verse 58, we have heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another not made by man. This threat to destroy the temple may have been a perversion of Jesus' earlier statement some 2 years earlier, or his prediction that he had made of the destruction of the temple just days earlier that week. Again, the witness's testimony is inconsistent, but it did have staying power, for Jesus' attitude toward the temple had proven to be problematic. It was probably the main reason for his arrest. For he not only claimed some kind of authority over the temple, but was also going about warning that the temple was under God's judgment and would be destroyed. This was an attack on the core of how Judaism of the first century configured itself. For they had bought into this concept of that sometimes referred to as thin space. The idea being that somewhere up there's the realm of God, and somewhere down here is the realm that we all live in, the realm of humanity. And there's some interaction that takes place, but there are certain places where there's a lot of interaction between the realm of God and the realm of people. And that those places where there's a lot of interaction, where the interaction comes more quickly or easily, is called thin space. The distance between the supernatural realm and the natural realm is thinnest. And they saw the temple as the thinnest space of all. This was the place where, you know, if you wanted to get close to God, you could try other places, but the space was thick. But if you got to the temple, man, you had the conduit. You were right with God. You were right there. And so when Jesus talked about the temple being destroyed, they were in essence saying, you're talking about God cutting off his activity with humanity. This can't be something that's talked about, because you're talking about separating God from people. They didn't like this whole concept that Jesus had. In fact, you may recall that later on, Stephen is stoned for that very reason. For he said, you don't need to worship in the temple. You know, there's not particular places where God is that you have to go to. You know what? God can be found everywhere. And it was for those very words that Stephen was later martyred. See, the judges here were aware that what Jesus had done and said concerning the temple, concerning himself, were a veiled claim of royal authority, of messianic authority. They needed him to come out and publicly declare it. As one writer noted, now, there was nothing wrong, let alone blasphemous, with thinking oneself to be Messiah. It might be dangerous, it might be laughable. And it certainly must have seemed so that night as Jesus was standing before them. But it wasn't a capital offense under Jewish law. Nevertheless, the court knew, and Jesus knew they knew, that if someone claimed to be king and the Roman governor heard about it, there could only be one result. Crucifixion, though practiced widely in the Roman world for various offenses, was the standard treatment for would-be rebel leaders. Well, now let's shift to Peter and his trial, the first stage here. Now he's facing his witness. After his first panic, Peter's affections reassert themselves. He couldn't completely desert Jesus. Like Jesus, Peter also faces his witness. In this particular case, it's a servant girl. She says to him, "You also were with that Nazarene." The key difference is that this witness is not spouting a falsehood. She is telling the truth, even though her accusation is riddled with contempt. Peter's denial follows legal form. What he says is almost as if he were standing in the witness stand. Today it would sound something like this. If he were to do that now to respond to that girl, he would say, "I have no recollection of what you are speaking." All very clear, very clinical. He is on trial and he is giving his witness. Fearful of being identified and apprehended, Peter retreated to the shadows of the archway that led to the street, so that if trouble seemed to brew again, he could make a hasty retreat. Both face witnesses. Let's go to the second stage. In the second stage, Jesus is asked to incriminate himself. Again, they had gotten nowhere, even with the charge that really, really had irked them. And so at this point, the high priest steps in. He's going to try to save the occasion. You know, this whole trial is just falling apart. He steps in, doing something that actually, again, according to the law of the Sanhedrin, was illegal. He attempts to put Jesus on the spot and force him to incriminate himself. As we can see, even as he speaks to him, Jesus refuses to give him an answer. He remains silent. As was read earlier from Isaiah the prophet, who spoke 750 years before Jesus, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Well, let's go back to the second stage with Peter. He's now been confronted with his witness. Now the accused is asked to incriminate himself. Having left the fireside, Peter, again, as I said, goes out to the archway so that he'll be less visible and can make an escape if need be. But notice who follows him. Yeah, you have to love this. You know, if you've ever had, you know, a kid that kind of follows you around, you know, just go wake it. You know, that's probably, you know, the least of what he was thinking. In fact, he may have thought, you know, "I could strangle this little girl. Be quiet, be quiet." For she went around standing there saying, "This fellow is one of them." She kept pursuing. As he protested, those around him heard his accent. Cat can't help but thinking, if only Peter had remained silent. As one writer put it, Peter was as outstanding in the crowd as a Texan in Peoria. His accent gave him away. Well, now let's go back to Jesus, flipping back and forth. So we're back to the trial of Jesus. In this third part, the accused is asked to take an oath, to make a binding declaration. The high priest was stunned by Jesus' silence, and so he pushed his improper questioning a step further. In verse 61, he says this. He says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, I want you to note this. Outside of the fact that the high priest Caiaphas substituted the words "Blessed One" for "God," which was a common practice of that time because people didn't want to use the name of God in vain, so they would often, instead of saying God, would just say "Blessed One" or "Lord" or something like that. "Blessed One" being one of the very common ones. Outside of that substitution And the fact that he ended this phrase with a question mark instead of an exclamation point, Caiaphas' words are identical to that of Peter in Caesarea Philippi. You may recall that back in chapter 8 when we were looking at that, when Jesus had asked his disciples and he said, "And who do you say that I am?" You remember Peter had responded by saying what? He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Or if you wanted to put it another way, "You are Christ, the Son of the Blessed One." Now, from the mouth of the high priest, and by the way, the in order to get the sense of question here in our translations, they add the word "are you" rather than just saying "you are," which would be the most clear translation. Now, from the mouth of the high priest himself comes the exact same words: "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus, for the first time, speaks, and for the second time, affirms his title, infusing it with meaning and intent. Instead of merely saying, though, "This is true," Jesus begins by saying, "I am." Now, that's another phrase that we could be very quick to gloss over. In the Greek, it's the words "ego eimi," words that were not commonly spoken of that day. In fact, normally people would shun them for one particular reason. For when you go back to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, we're told of the time when God went to speak to Moses through the burning bush. Remember when he was calling Moses to go and bring the people out of captivity in Egypt. And when Moses was arguing back and forth with him, eventually Moses asked him, he says, "Okay, but when I go to the people, who am I to tell them is sending me to do this?" And you remember the words that God said, right? He said, "Tell them, I am sent you." Translated in the Greek, it's the words, "ego eimi." Jesus, at this point, starts off and he says, "I am." He then brings together two passages from the Hebrew Scriptures in Psalm 110 and Daniel 7:13, something that he's already spoken of earlier on in his interaction with them. Now he brings them together, and we see in verse 62, he says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." As it's been noted, these two biblical texts taken together answer all the questions simultaneously and add to them the assertion that Jesus will be vindicated, exalted to a place at God's right hand. The answer says, in a tight, packed phrase, "Yes, I am a true prophet. Yes, what I said about the temple will come true. Yes, I am the Messiah. You will see me vindicated, and my vindication will mean I share the throne of Israel's God." Gone are the cryptic sayings. Gone are the parables. The court here is satisfied. Jesus now could be presented to Pilate as a rebel king, and as far as they were concerned, as a blaspheming false prophet leading Israel astray. And so the high priest tears his clothes. A formal act, a judicial action, in fact, that was regulated by the Talmud. That was to say that something egregious had been spoken before the court. Let's go back now to Peter and his trial. Again, we see the accused is asked to make an oath, a binding declaration. His accent having increased their suspicion that Peter is somehow connected with Jesus, the people press the issue. In verse 70 we read, "Surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean." Peter's denial is vehement. He says, it says in the scripture that he called down curses upon himself and swore. Now this doesn't mean that at this particular juncture or point in Peter's life that he instantly became a sailor. That's not what they're talking about. It's rather saying that he called down an oath upon himself, something like, God, curse me if what I say is not true. In that sense, he's saying, this is a solemn oath that I am making before God in heaven. And what is the solemn oath that he makes? Look what he says. I don't know what you're talking about. As Tom Wright has pointed out, Jesus retained his integrity at the cost of his life. Peter loses his integrity to save his skin. Mark contrasts these vividly. Now, there is an epilogue to these two trials. Having come to the decision that Jesus deserves death, the members of the Sanhedrin release all their pent-up hostility against Jesus. The forces of restraint that had been upon the priests, the scribes, and the elders seem to be lifted, and they again commit a wholly illegal act. They begin to vent their hatred upon Jesus and pour it out in venomous abuse, abuse fueled by jealousy and hatred. They begin to spit on him, the ultimate form of insult in that culture. They spat on him, they beat him, they covered his face with a garment, and while his face was covered, they hit him and said, prophesy, tell us who hit you, mocking him, scorning him, insulting him. Again, we hear the words of Isaiah the prophet, who said of the Messiah to come, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheek to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. If he really was a prophet, they were saying, surely he would be able to tell who was hitting him. It's ironic, but at that very moment, out in the courtyard, Peter hears the rooster crow a second time. His conscience is awakened, and he remembers the prophetic word spoken of Jesus. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. Jesus' prophetic status is affirmed. So what is the lesson, or what are the lessons that Mark's gospel has for us? I'd like to leave you with two of them from this text. The first is that in the end, the love of Peter is no different than the hatred of the religious leaders. The love of Peter is no different than the hatred of the religious leaders. Everyone recognizes that the hatred and anger and vehemence are wrong. And we know that these come from an evil, perverted heart. But what Mark wants us to see is that the love of Peter is no better. It too was depending on the flesh, on human ability and human resources to carry him through this. You may recall, after numerous warnings, after opportunities that Peter had to rely on God to seek his help through prayer, he instead slept. In the hour of crisis, Peter was no more effective, and his love was no more effective than the hatred of the priests. For love and loyalty and faithfulness mean nothing when they rest on the shaky foundation of the determination of human will. Even with the best intentions. We are never more dangerous to ourselves and to the world than when we begin to imagine ourselves as the best hope for others. As a nation, we have tried to project ourselves throughout the globe based on this premise, sadly, too often to tragic ends. As individuals, as churches, we fall into the same trap. The world needs us. It needs our plans. It needs our programs. We are their only hope. Moses, you may recall, had attempted at one point to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He sought to do it in his own strength and power by killing an Egyptian. Good intention. He desired a good thing, but it was wrong. How difficult is it for us to truly believe Jesus when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. The world doesn't need more of us. not even more of the church. It needs more of Jesus. The second lesson is that bearing the sins of the world is something that Jesus does alone, because He alone is capable of bearing them. As Tom Wright noted, what Jesus has to do now, He has to do all by Himself. No one else can give their life as a ransom for many. For the redemption Jesus brought to the world, He brought alone. For Jesus and Jesus alone is the last, best, and only hope for humanity, for the world. Let's pray. Lord, we've seen so often in history that it is with good intentions that people think of themselves to seek to bring good and that which will prosper, that which will bring hope and freedom and peace to the world. But Lord, too often we look at ourselves, our nations, as the last, best, and only hope for the world. Help us to see more clearly that Your Son and Your Son alone is the only hope. He is the best. Help us to rely on His strength, on His will, and His purpose. For while apart from Him we can do nothing, with Him there is nothing that is impossible. We pray all this now in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.